Let's all pray. Our God and loving Father, we again pray for thy Spirit's help as we come to thy holy and precious word. Lord, I am conscious again that unless the Lord himself builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So, Father, we pray that thou wilt come and use thine own holy truth to minister to hearts. We're thankful that thy word, which goeth forth out of thy mouth, shall not return unto thee void. May the word of God this night again have free course and be glorified. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. We're continuing our series of messages tonight in the life of Abraham, the man of God. Last time we were studying together the trial of Abram in Canaan, the grievous famine, and how he reacted to it. It is my belief, as you know, that Abram made the wrong move in leaving Canaan at that time and going down into Egypt. It says in chapter 12, verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. In the Bible, Egypt is often seen to represent the world and the things of the world. It was quite often the case in Scripture, though not always, I have to point that out, not always, but quite often those who went down into Egypt literally also went down spiritually thereby. It certainly was not a good move for Abram and his family to go down into Egypt in order to escape from the famine, because only for the mercy of God it would have actually ended up in disaster. Abram told what people would like to refer to today as a white lie. It was a half-truth, which is a whole lie, when he said that Sarah was to say, if asked, that she was his sister rather than his wife. Abram there was using carnal reasoning. He should have been trusting the Lord. He should have been looking to the Lord to undertake for him. It's really a blessing to know that the Lord did undertake for him, despite his own folly in that matter. We spoke of the great testing time for Abram. There was a living through trouble. It was a severe test for him in the land of promise. We pointed out that Christians are not immune from those things that come upon all men by reason of their common human experience. We know that trials come, and yet the Christian has the peace of knowing that those trials in his life are for God's glory and for his own good. And one thing that our trials will do is make us long for heaven and home. Whatever happens down here, we know that we have a heavenly inheritance awaiting us. By means, however, of a famine that was terrible, Abraham had a faith that was tested. God was teaching Abram, just as he teaches us, great lessons in those testing times of life. But how would he respond? Well, we see in chapter 12, verse 10, at the second part of the verse, that there was a lacking in trust. And I have no hesitation in saying that he did the wrong thing. The direction is mentioned that he took, verses 9 and 10. You'll see that his journeying was away from the place of the altar and away from communion with God. And we do not read that while he was in Egypt that he built any altar or that he called on the name of the Lord. As we've pointed out, it was a downward path. You'll notice the decisions that were made. The decision to go down into Egypt, for example. How did he arrive at that decision? Was there a word from God? Was there any divine mandate for that move? I don't think so. It seems to have been an entirely carnal decision, motivated by a natural desire, a perfectly natural desire for self-preservation. But the question is, did Abram actually ask the Lord at the altar what he ought to do? We're not told that he did. And I believe I'm right in concluding from this portion and from what follows that he made the wrong decision. But not only was there a living through trouble and a lacking in trust, there was a learning of truth. And the best learning is always by way of experience. God allowed Abram to learn some really important things from his time in Egypt. Things might well have turned out really badly for him and for his family. But the Lord was merciful. There was a lesson that he learned about failure. Abram just had to be taught by his own experience how foolish he had been and how foolish he would continue to be without the Lord. And we have to learn that as well. I believe with all my heart that sometimes the Lord allows us to do certain things, to follow our own dictates, in order that we might learn that God's way is best and our way is not best. And we have to learn to turn around and to go back to where we left off. A lesson in failure. Abram learned you can't cover your sin and prosper. He wasn't able to do that. The lie that he told was uncovered, it was unmasked. I don't know how it happened, but I believe that it's indicated in chapter 12 and verse 17 that the Lord gave a divine revelation to Pharaoh about the fact that Abram's wife was his wife. You look at verse 17, it says, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." And then it says that Abram was called by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Abram, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" How did he find out that she was his wife? I believe the Lord revealed it to him. But Abram had to learn that you can't cover over your sin and prosper. There was a lesson in faith that he learned as well. He had to learn to trust God. He tried to work it all out by himself. There's a famine in Canaan. Let's go down into Egypt. But he learned that that was not the way for a man of faith. But there was also a lesson in forgiveness. And that brings us to chapter 13, because the Lord didn't cast Abram away just because in this instance he had failed to trust the Lord. He didn't leave Abram to the consequences of his foolish actions, but he intervened. He plagued the house of Pharaoh. And as a result of that, Pharaoh told him to leave, told him to get out. And that's exactly what happened. And we know that the Lord who bought us, the Lord who has kept us, will never leave us or forsake us. He will always bring us back to himself. And this is where we take up the story again. You'll see that the mercy of God to Abram is seen in the way that God providentially brought him back again from Egypt. And where did he bring him to? Look at chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. He brought him to where he had started out, to the altar and to the place of communion with God. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, and we know that Bethel means the house of God, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And this is how God still deals with his people. When you fall, when you get away into bypath meadow, as Bunyan called it, when you leave the pathway of faithfulness in some way or other, you have to get back to where it all began. And where did it all begin? At the cross. You dare not leave the cross. You dare not get away from the cross, but we do. Therefore, we need to pray, as the hymn writer prayed, "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever." That's where we need to be. We need to be at the cross. That's where it all started for the believer. At the cross is where we first saw the light. Now notice these two terms in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. At the beginning and at the first. At the beginning. At the first. Where did it all begin for you as a child of God? To quote another hymn, it is at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin. when we come as sinners to Jesus. The Bible uses the term consistently, return unto me. Return unto me. The Lord is bringing us back all the time. That's what he's doing when we come, for example, to the Lord's Supper. He's bringing us back. He's reminding us again. He's showing us again just what it is that he has done for our souls. Return unto me. It's Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And here's the response of God's people. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The Lord does that for us. He does that with us all the time. Now, in introducing this series, I spoke of some of the prominent themes in Abraham's biography. One of those was the theme of separation. And that certainly comes to the fore in this portion, Genesis chapter 13. Because God taught his servant lessons all the way through his pilgrimage. One of those lessons was the importance of a separated life. Having returned from Egypt, the Lord now leads Abram on with himself. And it does seem to me that a vital part of that was to be the departure of Lot, his nephew, to another place. Notice with me here the following thoughts. There is, in chapter 13, verse 2, and again in verse 5, the danger presented here. Chapter 13, verse 2 says, And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5 records, And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. By this stage, they were both very, very rich men. And here we have a danger presented here, what some have termed the peril of prosperity. It's interesting that this is the first mention of riches in the Bible. Genesis 13, verse 2. A commentator, Griffith Thomas, said, There is no sin in possessing wealth if we regard ourselves as only stewards, not owners. We may have riches if only riches do not have us. Now it must be understood that it's not a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have money. Provided those riches have been honorably obtained, that those riches are regarded as ultimately belonging to God, because you see it's not just a tithe that belongs to God, all that we have ultimately belongs to him. It is he that giveth us power to get wealth. And as long as the riches are consistently and constantly being used as in God's sight, we are answerable to God for what we do with that which he has given to us. Now if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's some vital words of warning for us in that portion. 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading from verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. As someone rightly said, there is no U-Haul trailer at the back of the hearse. You can't take it with you. You won't take it with you. Wasn't it Job who said, Naked came I into the world, naked shall I return thither? That's what Paul is saying here in other words. So, having food and raiment, that means clothing, let us be therewith content. But, and here's the words of warning, they that will be rich, that means those who desire to be rich, those who want to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And here's a verse that is very much misquoted. For the love of money, not money, Don't start the sentence with money. It starts with, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Which, while some coveted after, there's the problem, covetousness, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But if you read on down the chapter to verse 17, he takes this up again. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, or trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. God does not say in his word that it's a sin to be rich. What he says is there are great dangers in desiring to be rich, but if you're already rich, you can use those riches for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. You can be rich and serve God, except that it's more difficult. How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus said. Now we can see from those verses in Timothy that there are dangers in possessing wealth. The Lord Jesus constantly warned of the peril of a worldly spirit, and especially of the danger of covetousness. And some people have this all wrong. They think that people that are covetous are those that are already rich. They're not. There are many poor people who are covetous. That's why they do the lottery and scratch cards and all that stuff, because they want to be rich. They've got the same desires as everybody else, if their desires are sinful, if they're covetous. But the Lord warned about this, especially the danger of a worldly spirit and the danger of covetousness. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then he gave the parable of the rich man that we spoke of before, who died suddenly, thinking he had plenty of time, and he was going to enjoy his riches, but the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. But notice what Jesus said in the preamble to that. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now that's a completely opposite view to that which is propounded today, generally speaking. Because the average person's attitude is that life does consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. What you can get, and try to get some more. The account of the rich young ruler who came to Christ and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, is a warning to us all. The Lord Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I think there is some merit in the comment that there was in Jerusalem a gate known as the Needle Gate. And for a camel to get through that gate, the camel had to kneel down and ever so carefully enter that gate and go through. It was quite difficult for a camel to go through, but it was not impossible. And that's why the Lord Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. There are great dangers, and the danger presented here to Abram's family is a great danger even for us. Abram, however, was rich, and yet he was godly. It is possible to be both, but it's not generally common. That's the point. You compare Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us of that man in Matthew chapter 27 from verse 57 that Joseph was a rich man. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and the scripture then tells us how he wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. The Lord Jesus had a virgin birth, but he also had a virgin death, a virgin burial. The Lord Jesus was put into a grave that nobody had ever been in before. The smell of death wasn't in it. And it wasn't even in it after Jesus came out of it. Because the Lord rose triumphant from the grave. But riches are not necessarily incompatible with godliness. In Abram's family there was prosperity. But here's the point. It does seem that this wealth increased as a result of the sojourn in Egypt. You look at chapter 12 and verse 16. Isn't it interesting that it says of Pharaoh, and he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Abraham did pretty well out of his little sojourn into Egypt. He came back with more than he had gone with. And incidentally, and this is a point that we're going to make later in these studies, but I want to just touch on it now. It should be noted that Abram and his family obtained something else from their Egyptian experience that proved a great hindrance in the future. And you know what that was? Hagar, Sarah's maid. Where did Hagar come from? Genesis chapter 16, which we will get to, God willing, in about 6 months from now, perhaps. Hopefully before that. It says, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. I suggest to you that Hagar was someone who came into their lives as a result of the sojourn in Egypt. And later, at Sarah's suggestion, Abram took Hagar as another wife so that an heir could be born to him. And that proved to be a terrible mistake. And it has had consequences now for thousands of years. Because Ishmael and Isaac are two of whom the Bible says that his hand will be against every man and every man's against his. That's been proved in history with the whole Arab-Israeli, Arab-Jew conflict. But I'm not going to get into that tonight. I'm making the point that it was a mistake for Abram to go into Egypt. However, Abram went on with God still. And despite the wealth that he had accumulated, the Bible says in chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4 that Abram went to the altar and that he called on the name of the Lord. Riches had not gotten into Abram's heart to such a degree that he forgot about God. Not at all. But let us be warned, as the scripture warns us, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. The danger presented here, the peril of prosperity. Secondly, I want you to see the division produced here. Verses 6 and 7, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, because their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. The division produced here was a division over substance. A family divided over wealth. How common a thing that has been throughout human history. How many families have been torn apart after the reading out of the details of a will in a lawyer's office. Believe me, it has happened. There are people who don't speak to one another because such and such a member of the family got more than they thought they should have gotten. A terrible thing. People often say, well, life is too short for that sort of thing. It is, but people still do it. People still allow those things to become the biggest item on their agenda and in their minds. The possession of flocks and herds prevented Abram and his nephew from living in the same place. Why was that? Well, I think we can conjecture that there was a need for pasture and water for the animals. That would prove a great challenge to them. And I think that's hinted at in that verse 7. Fights started to break out within the ranks of their hired help. Those that were the herdmen and those who looked after the cattle, verse 7, it says, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. They began fighting, presumably, over pasture and over provisions and over the water. And at this point, the Holy Spirit draws attention to a very important detail. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. The idolatrous inhabitants of the land were there. Now, of course, they also had pastoral requirements for their flocks. But I don't believe this is just a reference to the circumstances alone. It surely refers to the fact that the Canaanites and the Perizzites witnessed this squabble. The sad fact is that the enemies of God's people saw and heard these brethren squabbling and fighting and quarreling. And is this not always a sad thing? Not only is it the case when Christian families fall out in public, or even before their unsaved relatives, that's a terrible thing, but when the church family quarrels, the ungodly see it, and it has a negative effect upon them. I think it's worth noting that Abram showed a real spiritual maturity here and godly leadership in the family in the way that he reacted to this. Look at verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. Now, there was no evidence at that time that it had actually escalated to that point, because the Bible doesn't say that there was a strife between Abram and Lot. But Abram could see the potential that was there. His herdmen, Lot's herdmen, were falling out. They were fighting. And Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Or as it is in the margin, men, brethren. We are brothers. The key statement is at the end of that verse, we be brethren. Christians need to think of their testimony before others, and especially before the world. Someone said, if there's one thing that quickly becomes known to the ungodly in the world, it is strife among the people of God. Such disharmony has a devastating effect upon our witness to those around us. And how much the Bible has to say on this important subject. Let me give you a few verses from the New Testament, just rather quickly. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. You can record these, write them down if you want, as I turn to them quickly. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. We should be studying how to keep the peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, the word is schisms, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. This is almost a parting shot by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Live in peace. Ephesians chapter 4 contains those great words of exhortation. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means trying really hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, he said from verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and so on. And there are many other scriptures that speak to this point. And I think there's a scripture that's particularly relevant to the context of Genesis chapter 13, and it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." You see that? "And that before the unbelievers." In other words, the ungodly are watching this. People who profess to love the same Savior, and they're at loggerheads. It's not good. And Abram recognized that it's not good. "Let there be no strife, for we be brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not have this kind of division." Paul made that point to the Corinthians. What about your testimony before an ungodly and accusing world? What about your testimony? How's it going to look to the Canaanite and the Perizzite who are in the land if you and I can't even live in the same place? The world is watching us. What do they see? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians in that same chapter 2 that we quoted from a moment or two ago, he said in verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke," listen to this, "in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." We have a testimony to preserve. Let us seek to keep the peace one with another. The danger presented here, prosperity. The division produced here. Finally, I want you to see the deliverance proposed here. This is what you call taking the heat out of the situation. Genesis 13, verses 8 and 9, I repeat again, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." How magnanimous of Abram was that? Abram was the senior partner in this. Abram was the authority figure in that family. Lot was his nephew. Abram was the man who was calling all the shots. He was the one who could decide, "Look, here's what's going to happen. I get first pick." But he didn't. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, the Puritan, said, "He that is not a son of peace is not a son of God." He that is not a son of peace is not a son of God. Before the situation got any worse, even out of hand, Abram, to use an Americanism, stepped up to the plate. And he diffused the whole controversy. Diffused it completely. How could Lot argue with this? Lot, it's a big country. Go ahead and take your choice. The whole land is before you. You want to go to the right? I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left? I'll go to the right. Take your pick. I say again, how magnanimous of Abram. That shows his godliness, doesn't it? That shows us the godliness of this man, despite his faults and failings, and the Bible records them. This was a man who walked with God as a general rule. And as much as possible, I and you, if we're truly saved, ought to be peacemakers. We need to endeavor to do that. Now, people fall out. People have arguments. Families do that all the time. I was not an only child, so I couldn't be accused of fighting with myself. I had three sisters, and I would like to say that my sisters and I never fell out. I would like to say that, but of course it wouldn't be true, because it's not true in any family that has children. There's always little spats and things that go on. We love each other to death. We wouldn't want anybody else interfering in our arguments either, because then we would both turn on them. But there are family disputes. There are family disagreements. But as much as possible, we have to be peacemakers. And somebody has to give in. Not right. Somebody has to give in. I never wanted it to be me, of course. But notice how Abram diffused this situation. Think about what he could have done. He could have asserted his rights. He could have said, "Hey boy, I'm in charge. I'll decide what part of the country that I'll go to, and then you'll go where I tell you to go." That would have only made the situation worse, wouldn't it? He could have asserted his rights as the elder in the family, the one in authority, but he chose not to. And you know why? I think it's indicated in verse 8. He says in the latter part of it, "For we be brethren." He knew the damage that could be done to their testimony if two family members who profess to be worshipping the same God couldn't be seen to peacefully coexist. And so Abram sued for peace here, even at the potential cost to himself that might result from that. And I believe that he showed his largeness of heart in this. Abram was a godly man. This is true spirituality. This is godliness at the practical level. Don't you know it's all too easy to talk spiritual language? It's so easy to talk spiritual language. It's a bit like in the sports world. You know, there are those in the world of sports and they talk a good game. They talk a good game. But where it counts on the field, they just can't cut the mustard. Oh, they can tell you what needs to happen, what doesn't happen, what should happen, but they can't cut it when it comes to doing it. I want to tell you that Abram walked the walk as well as talking the talk. And he felt that damage to their godly testimony must be avoided, even if he himself would be disadvantaged by the ultimate solution. Now, let me put in a caveat here. We know that sometimes controversy is unavoidable, especially where defense of God's truth is concerned. You cannot, I cannot tolerate a peace which comes at the expense of truth. And there's a lot of that going on in the world today, in the religious world. There are people who have decided to jettison biblical confessions of faith in order that they can get along with other churches that don't believe that. That has happened. It is happening. It's called peace at the expense of truth. And we are not called to sacrifice principle for the sake of harmony and ease. But here's the thing. Even when we're standing for a principle, even when we're standing for truth, we can learn to disagree without being unnecessarily disagreeable. Speaking the truth in love. Now, that's code for some people to just speak in love and throw away the truth. No, no. Speaking the truth in love. But often for peace to be achieved with our brothers, then, like Abram, we have to take the initiative. Abram didn't sit in his corner and Lot in his corner and wait for the bell to ring round three. No, no. Abram said, "Look, we don't want any fighting. I don't want any fighting. I don't want us to be in this situation. The ungodly are watching us." And so Abram took the initiative. You don't always have to wait for the other person to make the first move, as it were. You've heard the story, no doubt, of the man who had gone to a certain church and he never spoke to this other person in about 20 years, and the pastor decided to try to do something about it, and he said to this gentleman, "Now, you haven't spoken to Mr. So-and-so for 20 years, I hear. Ah, he says he's never spoken to me in 20 years. Well, have you ever tried to speak to him? Well, no. Has he ever tried to speak to you? Well, no. Well, there's the problem then. There's the problem. Why don't you take the initiative? Why don't you go speak to him? And then perhaps the situation will be dealt with. You don't wait always for the other person to make the first move. Abram didn't. And you see there in verse 9, he said, "Is not the whole land before thee? I've got a proposal for you, Lot. Just you take that area of the land that you want to go to, and I'll go the other way." The New Testament calls that esteeming others more highly than yourselves. That's a godly trait. You know, even Christians, we hear a lot of it in the world, but even Christians sometimes feel that they must insist upon their rights. Don't you get tired of hearing that? Those so-and-so's rights and this one's rights and the other one's rights. Do you know that, I know I'm digressing a little bit here, but there is, at the moment in Great Britain, believe it or not, a case in the courts where prisoners in a jail are litigating the authorities because for a number of years their self-esteem was damaged by having to slop out in the cells. The prison didn't provide them with proper commodes and proper facilities like that. They had to use what we would call an ulster, a chamber pot, and that was damaging to their self-esteem. It's going through the courts even now. Can you imagine? What is happening in this world? You say, well, that's nuts. It is nuts. But sometimes in the Christian church there are things that happen and you think, well, that's nuts. That is so stupid, isn't it? That is so unspeakably silly. People that are insisting upon their rights being met. But here's the thing. In maintaining peace, we can leave the issues with God and we can be generous toward our fellow believers, even if it looks like we are getting the wrong end of the stick, that we're getting the short straw, so to speak, that we are being wronged. You see, that's truly Christ-like behavior. And I must learn that. And you must learn that. Abram was a godly man who proposed a deliverance here that was really evidence of spirituality and Christ-likeness. The Lord Jesus Christ, and with this I finish, is used by the Apostle Peter as an example to the people of God. Sometimes you do what is right and you suffer for it. That's the truth. Sometimes you do what is right and you seem to get the blame. But listen, 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 20. "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently?" You know, when you do wrong and you get the blame for it, well, that's the way it is. "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." What is he saying? He's saying that the Lord Jesus got blamed in the wrong. The Lord Jesus was said to be this, that, and the other thing, was guilty of this, that, and the other thing, and he wasn't. But he suffered it patiently. And in the end, looked for his vindication to the God of heaven, to his Father. And we may do the same thing. This is Christ-like behavior. I trust that in times when there is division or the potential for it, that we will not seek to stay up on our ivory tower and insist upon our rights, but we will say, "What can I do to preserve and to maintain the peace?" May the Lord help us with that. Amen.